particular, you parents out there. Now, if you're not a parent, okay, think perhaps of someone you're related to who's a child, perhaps, who's very precious to you, or maybe just a loved one in general, okay? The question is simple. What would you be willing to do to protect your child or loved one from harm? How far would you be willing to go? When the chips are down, how precious is that child to you? What price would you be willing to pay? Well, I ask that question knowing that for all of you, I trust, the answer would be that you would be willing to lay down your life gladly for that child or loved one. In many ways, the question is not so much what would you be willing to do, but what would you be not willing to do, right? I trust that they are very precious to you. You know, there are times I have prayed for my son in this past year, and I don't know about the rightness of praying something like this, but I have prayed this. When I've thought of his salvation, asking for his salvation, wanting him to be saved, and I've asked the Lord, Lord, if it comes down between you and or me and him, take him in my place. If you can save him, if you have to replace me with him, I would gladly let you do that, right? Now, I don't know about the rightness of praying something like that. Paul said something similar, right? He wished that he could be accursed, that his brothers, the Jews, might be saved. It was a hypothetical thing, right? And yet, I'm sure all of us has prayed things like that or thought things like that about our own children. So precious are they to us, right? Lord, I'm willing to go to hell for my son, right? At least now, you know, but that's how precious they are. There's an old country song from the 90s. All the country songs I know are from the 90s. And it always chokes me up. It's kind of along the same lines. As I was writing this, I started getting choked up. I think I was hungry, though. So I don't think I'm going to get choked up now. It's by Tim McGraw. It's called Don't Take the Girl. You ever heard that song before? A beautiful song. It talks about the lengths to which a man will go to save his beloved wife from harm. It starts out by telling us this story of this little boy, Johnny. His dad is going to take him fishing, and then lo and behold, this nasty neighbor girl, right? Ew, girl, she has a fishing pole, and the dad says, we can't leave her behind. We got to take her with us. And the son says, please don't take the girl. He says, take any of my friends, any boy in this world, but just don't take the girl, okay? Well, the story goes on, and as it turns out, Johnny and this girl are dating. They're in high school now. They've fallen in love. But one night, while they're on a date, a robber comes, and at gunpoint, he grabs the girl and puts a gun to her, and he says, there won't be any problems if you just give me what I want, right? Well, Johnny says to her, take my money, take my money, take my wallet, take my credit cards, here's the watch that my grandpa gave me, here's the keys to my car, but please don't take the girl, right? Well, the story goes on. 5 years down the road, now they are married, and they're expecting a little one, and lo and behold, it's the day of delivery, and this girl, who's a woman, has given birth to a beautiful baby boy, but it says there's been some complications. And the doctors tell Johnny, the baby's doing fine, but you'll have to leave the room because his mama's fading fast. And it says, Johnny hit his knees, and there he prayed, take the very breath that you gave me. Take the heart from my chest. I'd gladly take her place if you'll let me. Make this my last request. Take me out of this world. Just please don't take the girl. It's a beautiful song. Always gets me choked up. It shows, though, the length to which we will go to protect those and save those whom we love. Well, I start with this morning, and admittedly, I'm trying to get your emotions a little bit revved up. Okay, I hope it worked. Maybe you don't. Maybe 90s country songs are not your love language, okay? But hopefully this has stirred in your heart thinking about your own love, right, for your loved ones and what you are willing to do for them. Well, while you're considering that, take that and imagine God's own love for you. Your love for them, what you are willing to do, is a shadow of what he did do for you and his love for you. How precious they are in your heart and in your sight is a whisper compared to how precious God's children are in his own sight. Well, in our text today, we see a picture of this great love of the Lord for his people, just how precious they are to him. They are in bondage still by the Egyptians, and we see that nothing will deter the Lord from saving them. We see the great lengths to which he is willing to go. This is incredibly comforting, brothers and sisters, because in our own sin, in our slowness of heart, in our doubt at the word of God, we often, at least speaking for myself, doubt that the Lord loves us at least very much, right? We know he loves us, but he's God. He has to love us, right? But he doesn't like, we're not precious in his eyes. Perhaps we know he loves us for the sake of Christ, but I'm kind of one of his problem children. I'm not one of those mature brothers and sisters in the Lord who I think has it all figured out, even though if you talk to them, they really don't. I'm one of the problem children. Surely I'm not as precious in his sight as they are. Or perhaps, maybe in a moment of trial and doubt, we might even accuse the Lord of not loving us, not being willing to lift a finger for us when we need him most. Well, none of these views are biblical because they all cast doubt, some more, some less, on the tremendous love that the Lord has for his children as revealed in Scripture. If you are a child of God, you are precious to God. You are precious to him. Even his problem children, they are just as precious to, by the way, which is all of us, okay? There's no, we often think I'm tanking and everyone else is just like, they're like killing sin, they're like saving people, but not me, right? No, we're all problem children and we're all equally precious in the sight of the Lord. You know, I used to say this, there is nothing in you that's lovable, and that all that is lovely in you is found in Christ. I used to say that, okay? Now, the reason why I would say that is because I was arguing that obviously there's nothing lovable in us, and the cause of God's love for us is because we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. He sees Christ whom he loves, and we are in him, therefore he loves us. That's the cause of his love for us. Now, there's a lot of truth to that. I would tweak it, however. And I'm indebted on this point to Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote a great book called The Whole Christ. The Whole Christ. He points out that being in Christ is not necessarily the reason why God loves us. Rather, it's the proof that God loves us. Why? Were you in Christ before you were saved? No, you were in Adam. Well, if God did not love you then, why would he send his son to die for you that you might be clothed in his righteousness? Being clothed with Christ's righteousness is not the cause of God's love for us. It is the proof of his love, that he would send his son when we were wicked and his enemies, that we might be clothed and justified in Christ. Now, it is true, there is nothing lovable in us wicked sinners, right? And yet, the source of God's love, it's not caused by his son's atonement for us. Rather, It's caused by himself. You know why he loves you? Because he's loving. He's loving. Well, in our text today, brothers and sisters, we see this great love. And yet, admittedly, we see it in a way that seems somewhat contradictory, perhaps. We see his great love for us in that he is willing to cause the death of the firstborn of our enemies to save us. Perhaps someone might argue, and indeed many do, that this chapter does not speak of the love of God at all. Rather, it shows just how cruel the God of the Bible is. Those who are pro-choice would even attack the pro-life Christian and say, "Your God doesn't seem very pro-life in this chapter at all, does he?" I've heard people say that. Well, we will try to tackle that claim somewhat. And yet, nevertheless, as we'll see, this chapter does speak to God's love for us, and that should encourage you. Well, let's turn to our text now, where we will see the love of God for us in two ways. First, the great lengths to which he is willing to go to save his people. And second, the great protection that he gives them from their enemies. So point number one, the great lengths to which God is willing to go because of his love for them. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more, and I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor, every man of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry.'" Now, one commentator suggests, and I think that this makes sense, that when it says the Lord said to Moses, in some ways it should be interpreted as the Lord had said. It's a little bit different in the Hebrew, and it could be argued that. The Lord had said to Moses. In other words, verses 1 and 2 are recalling to our minds something that the Lord said to Moses earlier in the book of Exodus, which he had. For example, Exodus 4, 22 through 23 says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Exodus 3, 21 through 22, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." So really, all along, the Exodus has been moving in this direction. When God sent Moses, the only plague that he explained, he said plagues and signs and wonders, the only one that he actually revealed beforehand was this plague. This is where we've been going all along. And so Moses is reminding us we're in the final stages now. This has been leading up to this point, and it's about to take place. Verse 3 said, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again.'" Well, this is the announcement of the last plague. The Lord will strike down, he will kill all the firstborn in Egypt. Notice how thoroughly this striking down will be. Not only will it be Pharaoh's firstborn, right? And when it says firstborn, it doesn't just necessarily mean an infant. Pharaoh's firstborn could have been 40 years old for all we know, okay? His firstborn. Not just Pharaoh's, but also the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. That's describing the lowest person on the totem pole in Egyptian society. Even her firstborn will be slain in this plague. But notice it goes even further than that. Not just human firstborns, but the firstborn of the cattle will be struck down as well. All the firstborn in Egypt will die in this plague. Now, what's the significance of the firstborn? Why not the middle child, right? Nobody likes the middle child. The firstborn doesn't. The youngest doesn't. The middle child has a big complex. They're always, oh, me, right? Why not the middle child? Well, we have to keep in mind how the firstborn was understood in the ancient world. In the ancient world, not only did the firstborn receive the greater part of the inheritance, and they were really the head of the family that took over after the father died, not only were they also held in great esteem, they were preeminent among their brothers, but in many ways they were identified with the strength of their father. Perhaps if we view it from the perspective of agriculture, the firstborn was like the first fruits of a crop. The first fruits are like the very best, okay? When you first go to pick a field, let's say there's grapes, the first fruits are the very best ones that you pick, okay? It's the cream of the crop, as they say. Well, that's kind of how they understood the firstborn of a family back then. Consider what it says way back in Genesis chapter 4, when Abel, who is a shepherd, brings a sacrifice to the Lord from his flock. It says he brings the firstborn and their fat portions. Now, when we discussed that, we said the fat portions were like the best part of the meat, right? And indeed, a good steak with like gristle on it with some fat is really tasty, right? Well, the fat portions were the best piece of the meat, but the firstborn was the best animal of the flock. That's why it was given. Also, later in Genesis, when Jacob, Israel, is pronouncing blessing on his sons, Reuben, his firstborn, is first. And he says, Genesis 49:3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Notice that, might, strength, and power. Okay? Well, for the Lord to kill the firstborn of all Egypt, even down to the cattle, is like cutting off the strength and dignity of a nation. Not only would it be a great shaming because the firstborn had great dignity and preeminence, right? But it would also be considered a great weakening of the nation. Not only are they going to lose a huge portion of their nation, many of whom would fight in the army, but you were losing the firstborn. They would be considered the powerful soldiers. That's how they were looked at in the ancient world. Well, now we come to the issue of wrestling with the justice of all this. We know why the Lord would at least choose the firstborns. Why would he do it? We'll get to that in a moment, but let's consider if this is all just in the first place. Some have argued that this shows that the God of the Bible is cruel and perhaps even more cruel than Pharaoh himself, right? Or at least equally. Pharaoh's throwing children into the Nile. God is killing the firstborn. So what's the difference, some might say? Well, what do we say to that? What do you say to an atheist or someone who's pro-choice and says, well, your God doesn't seem very pro-life in this chapter. I've heard that said. What do you say to them? Well, first, I would say keep the context in mind here. God is not randomly picking any nation and killing their firstborn. He is picking the wicked nation of Egypt who has enslaved and cruelly treated his own people, even to the point of committing genocide against them. This is very much judgment on Egypt for their own sin. Second, it should be noted that all of this could have been avoided if Pharaoh had simply let the people of Israel go. Consider Pharaoh's incredible hardness of heart here. He's willing to let his own son, his own firstborn, be killed. Why? For his own pride. He knows this is going to happen, okay? Long gone are the days when Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to the Lord?" He's become quite acquainted with the power of the Lord, hasn't he? He knows these things are going to come to pass. There's surely no doubt in his heart that God will kill his firstborn, but he doesn't repent. He goes willingly, knowing not only his firstborn, but the firstborn of the whole nation will die, right? Great wickedness. Now, some might argue, well, none of that matters, right? Why not kill Pharaoh for not listening? Or maybe, why not kill at least his son? He made the decision. Why kill the other firstborn of all the other people? Even this poor slave girl, she has enough problems of her own. Or why even the cattle, right? Why would God do something like this? Well, we should note, and I don't think this will satisfy anyone, but this is, biblically speaking, we should note this. People are often judged corporately for their actions in Scripture. Think of King David. The Lord said, "You are not to number the children of Israel." And he has this great idea, "I'm going to number the children of Israel," right? And even Joab, his general, who is like, man, he's a total schemer. He's always doing things. He even says, like, "Why does my Lord want to do this?" He knows it's bad. David does it anyway. And then the Lord comes and says, "You've sinned. Pick one of these three," right? "You're going to have a pestilence. Your enemies will chase you." I can't remember the third one. But the people suffered a pestilence in the land as punishment for David's actions. Why? He's their representative. He's the head of them as their covenant head. Think about Adam. In Adam, all die. His guilt and condemnation are imputed to us. We have been corrupted in nature because of his sin. I would note here, if you get rid of that idea, if you think that's unjust, and we will never say that, you can't have the imputation of Christ's righteousness either. It's a sword that cuts both ways. You can complain against the imputation of sin, but you can't have the imputation of righteousness either. At the end of the day, we have to simply confess that God is good and righteous and just. And although our puny brains can't understand that sometimes, yet that doesn't mean it's not true. Job's story is instructive here. Job 40, verse 2 through 5, God says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." There are many in our world, oh, they've written books on the faults of the God of the Bible, right? God's not worried about any of that. He is not worried that his justice is somehow threatened. He is completely holy and just, and we don't totally understand that, yet it's nevertheless true. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." We dare not accuse the Lord of sin and evil. We wouldn't even know what goodness were it not for him. The last thing, though, to consider with the death of the firstborn is why. We know what he was doing by killing the firstborn. We've tackled the issue of justice, but why is the Lord doing this here? I would argue that in a surprising way, this shows us the love of God for his own firstborn. Remember the language. God said, "You have enslaved my firstborn. Release my firstborn to me, and if you don't, I will kill your firstborn." Yes, it shows us God's judgment on his enemies, specifically for enslaving and committing genocide against the enemies of his own firstborn. And yet this is all done that he might redeem them. This shows us how seriously God takes his children. You don't mess with my child. They're precious in his eyes. And this is the lengths which he is willing to go to deliver them because of his great love. Brothers and sisters, you are precious to the Lord. He delights in you. Not because you are terribly something to delight in, although we delight in you because we like who you are, right? God delights in you because he delights to delight in you. It's in his nature to love. And it glorifies his name to manifest his great love in delighting in us who are so wicked, so undelightable, so unworthy, and yet still he does. Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 10 says this. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in a howling waste of wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Have you ever said that to your kids? You're the apple of my eye. Really, it means the pupil, right? That's all it says in Hebrew. It doesn't say the apple. I looked it up. It says the pupil of the eye. What does that mean? That's a weird thing to say. You're the pupil of my eye, right? Well, think of just how precious our eyes are to us. Without them, you can't see, right? Think of how much more important they were in the ancient world. If you were blinded, if somebody poked the apple of your eye and you couldn't see, not only could you not work, not only would that be seen as probably a curse from God, but you would probably be destined to a life of poverty and begging. The eye was precious. If you lost that in the ancient world, and you were in trouble. Another commentator says that just as we have a natural reflex, right, to protect the eyes, even our eyelids do that. God has made them in such a way that if you just go like this, they kind of close, right? It's a natural reflex. He says that's the natural reflex that God has in protecting us, his own people. Why? We're the apple of his eye. He doesn't describe us as some throwaway appendage. God's not like, you're the appendix of my body, right? I could probably lose you and be fine. In fact, I don't mind getting rid of you. You're the tonsils of my love. God doesn't say that. You're the apple of my eye. That's how precious we are to him. You know, there's a lot of really lame, wishy-washy Christian songs out there. And many of them tend to talk about the greatness of God's love, but it's kind of from the perspective of, like, how great I am, you love me. Like, it's like kind of a bad, it's like a subtle compliment on, of course, God loves me because of how, why wouldn't he love me, right? While we may cringe at songs like that, we should never be afraid to go where Scripture is willing to go when it talks about how precious we are to God. Here he says we are the apple of God's eye. In our passage, we are his firstborn. We are his strength. He loves us, right? You are precious in the eyes of the Lord. If you find yourself doubting God's love for you this morning because of your unworthiness, I have this advice for you. Ready? Get over yourself. Get over yourself. God has never loved you because of your worthiness, nor will he ever. Rather, he's loved you because he is love. He's loving, right? When we mope and go, I just don't know how God can love me, That reveals we thought he would love us in the first place because of our own worthiness, which he never has. Praise God he hasn't. We wouldn't be loved in the first place if it was dependent on our own worthiness. We are unlovely, unworthy, and yet, if God cast his love on you, you are loved, even if that love is extravagant, and it is. Praise God for his tremendous love. And yet, brothers and sisters, although the love of God in this chapter towards his people is immense, they're called the apple of his eye elsewhere, we must still remember these are his typological people, right? These are his people, ethnic Israel, which foreshadows and looks forward to his spiritual people, the church. These are the children of the flesh. We are the children of the promise, as Paul says in Galatians. If God's love for these typological heirs was this great, how much greater is his love towards us who are his true heirs, the heirs of the promise? Abraham's love for Ishmael was great. His love for Isaac was greater. In this chapter, we've seen that God was willing to kill the firstborn of his enemies in order to free his people. Right? In our exodus, our release from bondage, the proof of God's love for us is far greater. Why? Well, here God killed the firstborn of his enemies in order to redeem them. In our exodus, God sent his firstborn to die to redeem his enemies, who was us. What further proof could you need of God's love, brothers and sisters? Have you heard that old song, perhaps, by Fiddler on the Roof, right? What does Reb Tevye say to his wife? Do you love me? And what does she say? She says, for 25 years, I've cleaned for you. I've washed all this stuff, right? If that's not love, I don't know what is. Brothers and sisters, God slayed his firstborn son to redeem you, his enemies. If that's not love, I don't know what is. When you doubt God's love for you, go to the cross. When you say, God, do you love me? He would say, I sent my firstborn to die for you. When you were my enemy, how much more so now you are my child. Praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. Well, with that, we move on to point number two, God's protection of his people from their enemies. First, we saw what the Lord was willing to do to his enemies. Here, it speaks of God's protection for his people, continuing in verse 7. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. In the ancient world, they did not love dogs like we do. We love dogs sometimes in a pathetic way, right? It's just like they're part of the family. Dogs were considered disgusting scavengers in the ancient world, especially in the Middle East. That's why it's an insult. It's funny. Who is it that says, Mephibosheth. He says, like, why does my Lord show such kindness to a dead dog like me? Not just a dog, but a dead dog. Ugh, that's like a dead rat, right? Consider how nasty that is. That's what a dog is considered here. Well, not even this dirty little scavenger, not even they will growl at his people. And notice, he doesn't say, no dog shall bite my people. They won't even growl. There won't even be the hint of a lack of favor towards God's people. In fact, it will be the opposite. Verse 8, and all these your servants, Moses says to Pharaoh, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Basically, at the end, Pharaoh is utterly shamed, okay? Not only is God, the God of the Jews, against him, not only is Moses and Aaron against him, not only has his nation been destroyed, but at the end, his own people, his own advisors turn away from him. They utterly reject him. He's the epitome of a total loser, right? He caused this great destruction on his people because of his pride, and they walk away from him too. And yet, the people of Israel and Moses and Aaron are greatly respected by those who used to be their enemies. They will even see, and we'll see this happen as we get to this. This is all just preparing us for what's going to happen. It's not happening yet. We'll see them give gold jewelry and clothing to those people who used to be their former slaves, right? Their slave masters will clothe and give them the very best that they have and send them away. I don't think they're like feeling happy towards the Israelites, like, oh, we just love you guys, right? Like, we've learned to love you. I think they're afraid of them, and they're like, please just leave before we're all dead. But the Lord has changed their hearts, and look at how richly God has reversed the situation. Their former masters are giving them gold, right? Total reversal. Brothers and sisters, a dog cannot growl against the people of God without his fatherly permission. Remember that. When your enemies seem all powerful, when they seem vengeful, and they seem totally capable of exacting revenge on you, and they growl at you, remember, they're only able to do that because your Father allows them to. They are tools and instruments in the hand of God. Nothing more. Nothing to be afraid of. And God will use their growling for his purposes, not their own. We need not fear. Remember, the Lord is very capable of bending the hearts of our enemies and turning them wherever he wills. Imagine if we were to talk to an Israelite before the Exodus, right? Remember how bad things are? It's like not only enslavement, but cruel, cruel genocidal enslavement. Imagine telling an Israelite slave woman, not only will you be free and God vindicate you in the sight of your enemies, but your masters are going to give you gold and all their fine clothing and you're going to leave. You'd be like, yeah, I don't think that's going to happen, right? That's exactly what happened. The Lord is able to twist our enemies wherever he wills, and we can be confident that he is in control of them. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, the stage is set now for the final scenes of the Exodus. Verse 9 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." And next week, we will come to a very important passage of Scripture, not just from the perspective of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but from fulfillment of this passage in the whole New Testament as well, particularly the Passover. This will prefigure the death of the firstborn, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. It'll be a lot of good stuff. In conclusion, God loves you, so much so, he sent his Son to die for you. Let that sink in. When that doesn't seem like much to you, remember how much you love your own children. Think of those times when you've prayed, "Lord, if it's possible for you to take his soul instead of mine, would you do that," right? If you who are wicked can praise such things because they are so precious to you, how much more precious are you in the sight of your heavenly Father? Do not doubt the Lord. For you here, you kids here, you children who are not saved yet, be encouraged that the God of the Bible is a God of love. His love for the unworthy sinner is not based on anything found inside of them, Simply, he loves because he is loving. Do not look to yourself to find something worthy that you may come before the Lord and finally you'll be worthy enough. You just have to find something in yourself. You'll never be worthy enough, but it's okay. God loves unworthy sinners, not because they're worthy, but because he's loving. If you come to him by faith, you will find a loving God who accepts unworthy sinners. And he will glorify his name by pardoning your sins and giving you eternal life. And he will not turn away. And you can leave here today with that being true for you. You can leave this very room right now with God pardoning your sin if you will come to this loving God who saves sinners. Well, let's pray, brothers and sisters. Father, we thank you for your tremendous love for us, Lord. Lord, the word love must occur so many thousands of times in sermons all across the world every single Sunday. It's such a common topic, Lord, of the Christian gospel. And yet, Lord, so often because it's very common, our hearts can become dull to just how far you are willing to go to save us. Just how precious we are in your sight. We thank you, Lord, that you looked upon us with eyes of saving love when we were totally covered in our sin, when we, in fact, were your enemies, when we hated you, we wanted nothing to do with you, yet you looked upon us with pity and compassion and love. And you sent your firstborn to die, to be mistreated at the hand of your enemies, that you might save your enemies. Lord, help us to see with the eyes of our heart what that means, Lord. How great of a proof that is, Father. Help us to trust your word. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.